Let's pray together. Father, it is a joy to know that we have access to the throne, that we can come to you, that we can speak to you and be heard because of our mediator, because of our high priest, because of what he's done. We pray, Lord, that as we once again in the book of Hebrews look at Christ, as we consider who he is and what he has accomplished, that you would strengthen your people with the knowledge of our Savior, that we would not set it aside as just doctrinal detail, but that we would recognize that each point you have put in your word, as we've learned in Sunday school, every jot and tittle has great worth and application for us and how we live, and how we respond to the things that we face in life, and to how we approach you, how we approach one another. Help us now as we look to this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you measure the worth of something? How valuable something is? I still, right now, have my micro and macro economics professors swirling in my head with supply and demand economics on a micro scale, broader scale, left my head spinning on some of it. I think we know some of the basics, though. We know that a lot of times the value of something is measured by how rare it is. The rarer something is, the more valuable it is. It's harder to find, and so it's worth more. Or maybe by its utility, its usefulness. Something's very useful. We feel like we need to have it. It helps us do something better. Then it can become very valuable. We measure the value of something by their aesthetic quality, sometimes by the engineering quality, the precision, and what it can do. Just by quality itself, value can be established. We can talk about the junk products and the very high quality products, and then there's those in between, and we know that those typically higher quality last longer. That determines value. We also might measure value by the labor that's required to produce it, right? How much is involved in making it, in manufacturing it, in creating it, designing it, all of those things. The more labor it takes, typically, the more value it will have. It's important to consider value and worth today, because what we need to do is look at the value and worth of our Redeemer. We need to look at the value and worth of our redemption in particular. How valuable is our salvation? What is the worth of it? How do we determine how valuable it is? Think about these things for just a moment. First of all, we know that it's rare, isn't it? Redemption is rare. Rare compared to the vast majority. We know that wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the way to life, so it's something scarce. We also know that it's an absolute necessity. You talk about utility, you have no chance standing before the throne room of God, the judgment seat of God, apart from redemption, apart from salvation. So it has worth in that category. We know that it is beautiful in all of its dimensions. When you start to think about redemption, you realize the beauty, the wonder of it all. All these things contribute to its preeminent worth. But above all, what do we see the supreme value in as we look at our redemption? We see it in the cost. We see it in the price that was paid. Not just mere labor, but the giving of something supremely valuable, someone supremely valuable. It tells us of the value and the worth of our redemption. How transcendent is the value of our redemption when we realize the cost of securing it? What it took in order to give it to us. No amount of labor in any other product, any other enjoyment could compare. We know that. That's what we're going to look at in this passage. The point of this passage is simple if you look in your notes. Christ's death was required for our redemption. I was just asked what the key word or key words are in this passage. Well, death is one of them. Blood is another one. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at and we're going to see how valuable what we have is as we consider the cost of it, the price paid for it. There's no other way of redemption, no labor sufficient to purchase it. It required death and blood, will always require death and blood, and ultimately judgment. Now, we've looked at the superior ministry of Christ. We've come to understand something of the superior nature of what he has accomplished for us. We've seen not only the ministry that is so great and surpassing in Christ, but we've also seen last time in the last passage the superior cleansing. We can be cleansed in our conscience. Nothing else can cleanse our conscience. Only Christ. Only Christ can give to us a new heart, a cleansed heart. Inwardly deal with the defilements that are there. And we saw that Old Testament, Old Covenant, dealing with all of the external defilements, and someone could be rendered clean for a time until they touched something or did something that was unclean again. But we have that perfect work that has been done for us so that we could be rendered clean inwardly. Praise God for his plan to cleanse us, to save us. Now we're going to see a couple of sections here in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, Christ's death accomplishes our glorious redemption. So we'll focus on that idea of death. But then we're going to have to move on and look at, it's just not any kind of death. We're going to see that the shedding of Christ's blood was required for forgiveness in verses 18 through 22. Blood is important. We have to understand why. And so we'll look at that as we continue on. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15, called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it, of the one who made it, must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So Christ's death then accomplishes our redemption, our glorious redemption. It required his death. We needed rescue. We needed deliverance. We needed what only he could do. We were standing in our sin, condemned, worthy of God's righteous wrath and judgment. Only the death of Christ would suffice. And that's what we see in our passage. The first thing we see there in verse 15 is that Christ's sacrificial death makes him the mediator of a new covenant. He's a mediator. What does that mean to be a mediator? It means that a mediator generally means someone who works between two parties to come to a resolution between those two parties. A mediator. Well, Christ is our mediator who works between us, man, and God. And so that's what he does for us. And what has accomplished that? What has he done to accomplish that, to give him that role? He has given himself. You look at the previous verse. Notice what it says. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we know the context of this. And whenever you see that little word, therefore, tells us that this previous information is resulting in what follows. Because of Christ's bloodshed, because of his death, he has the role now of mediator. That means no one else could serve that role. Only he could serve in that role because of what he has done. Now, we've already looked at the promised new covenant. If you want to peek back at it, you'll see it in chapter 8. You'll see it in verses 6 through 12 in particular, and even all the way through verse 13. And there's a large quotation right out of Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. But look at again, verse 6. It says in chapter 8, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then as you go through and look at this new covenant that's prophesied, you see a number of things that are involved. You see forgiveness. You see fellowship with God. Knowing him. You see mercy towards our iniquities. Remembering our sin no more. These are wonderful things that our mediator has accomplished for us. What a privilege, what a blessing that we have. And it's his death that has sealed that. You know, we could not affect our our covenant. We could not seal our covenant because we are lawbreakers. We have no hope of entering into the blessings of a covenant like this on our own because we've broken the law. We have no standing. We have no place except to receive judgment, but not Christ. Because of what he has done, because of his death, we have a mediator who could draw us near to God. Christ's sacrificial death saves us from the power and the penalty of sin. Do you see that in verse 15? You see it there if you look. Notice it says that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's what we needed. We needed to be released from the penalty of sin. And that's exactly what he has done. That's what verse 15 is telling us this mediator has done. There is a penalty that is due. We know that. We've seen it over and over. We deserve judgment because of our acts against God. And he has purchased our freedom. That word redemption, when we look at redemption, it has a number of different understandings. It can mean just to purchase someone from bondage. Can purchase someone who is enslaved and free them. That can be the meaning of the word. Or it could be applying to the broader picture of salvation. Here, it's applying probably to the broader picture of salvation. We have been redeemed from breaking the law. Implied in that breaking of the law, when it says transgression, is that we have been under the wrath of God, under his certain judgment. We deserve it. And so we also know that we have been not only freed from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. You don't see that in verse 15, but you do see it if you go back to verse 14. I want to again remind you of the end of verse 14. What Christ has secured for us is a redemption that means that our conscience is purified from dead works to serve the living God. To be purified in conscience so we can serve the living God and not continue on a dead works means that we've been freed from the power of sin. Do you see the connection there? We're no longer bound to dead works anymore. We're no longer confined to only present righteousness, which is filthy, like filthy rags. We now have something that enables, empowers us to overcome sin, a purified conscience. So we've been freed by this redemption from the power and the penalty of sin. What I really want to start focusing on and help us to see is that our redemption was supremely costly. What a great price was paid. And we can't miss any side of this. We need to look at the unspeakable price paid to secure our redemption. Look back again at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's how he secured your redemption, by the means of his own blood. And then similarly then in verse 15, when we look to verse 15, it's almost the same thing. It says that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions. A death has occurred. Whose death? Christ's death. That's the cost of your redemption. That's the price of your rescue from the penalty and the power of sin. I look at that and I think there must be no other way. There must be no other way to accomplish our redemption. Because if there was, don't you think that the Father would avoid sending his Son, ransoming him to death, pouring his wrath down upon him? Don't you think that if there was another way that it would be done? That starts to give us a picture not only of the value of our redemption, but also of the weight of our sin. And we'll talk a lot about that in a moment. Because it does point to the tremendous debt that we owed. Only the death of the infinite one, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God himself would suffice. Nothing else. That's how valuable your redemption is. That's how weighty your sin was. We ought never to lose sight of that. What a supreme price. Now, not only has Christ's sacrificial death freed us from the penalty and the power of sin, but it has secured for us this eternal inheritance. I love that language because it says so much. Again, notice verse 15. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We're not just forgiven. Again, we keep saying this, but I hope it's sinking in. We're not just expiated. And that just means that we're not just covered in our sin. We're not just forgiven of our sin. We're not just avoiding the penalty. We have an inheritance. Who gets an inheritance? Children get an inheritance. The beloved get an inheritance. Not just anybody. Children do. And we as children have received an inheritance. And let me just read a couple of passages that remind us of the nature of this inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? One that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Next thing it tells us to do is rejoice. We should be rejoicing at the inheritance that we have. What a treasure we've been given. Eternal inheritance. And it's not something that fades away. It's not something we can lose. It can't be ripped apart from us. It's something that's kept. And guess who it's kept by? The immutable, the all-powerful God. That's who's keeping your inheritance. It's in safe hands. Then we see Romans chapter 8, verse 17, another picture, and we see the relationship here. I have a number of these, I think, written in your notes. I'll start with verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. We're children of God, and because we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. In other words, the life that we live will demonstrate the nature of our family, our kinship spiritually. We are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, believers. That's what we see here in Hebrews as well. Let me look at one more. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. First seven verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God. You're an heir because you're a son, you're a daughter. And not only that, but you have the privilege, the tremendous blessing of having a personal relationship with God, an intimate relationship. You can call him not just Father. And yes, I know people don't like to hear it, but Dad, it's a person, or even Daddy, it's a personal term of endearment. It's a more personal kind of expression than Father. Abba, Father. I have a special kinship. That's a part of the inheritance. That's the most glorious part of the inheritance that we have. And that says something, doesn't it, about the worth and the value of our redemption. But it was costly. It required death, not just any death, the death of the Son. So we who were once far off, we were who were at enmity with God, we who were aliens to the covenant, we now have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. We have an imperishable inheritance kept by the power of God for us. Now, who is this all for? I've been saying we. Well, the passage tells us who it's for. Christ's work is accomplished for who? For the called. Now that's a little bit thorny because, wait a minute, what does Jesus say in Matthew 22, 14? He says, many are called, but few are chosen, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. So wait a minute, that can't mean That can't be what it means to hear called, because here we find the called are those who receive the inheritance. The called are those who receive the inheritance. And if that's the case, that means that they're not just all the called, because in that context, when Jesus says it, he is speaking about those who've been invited, those who've heard the call, those who've heard the gospel, said, come follow me, but they didn't respond, many of them. Only few did. Who did? The chosen. So here, the called are the chosen. That's who they are. Now, we have a theological expression that we use. It's called effectual call, right? This is an effectual calling. That's what this is referring to. So when you see that in a theological book, you wonder, what are they talking about? There's a general call that goes out to many, goes out far and wide, share the gospel, hand out tracts, Gideon books in hotel rooms, whatever it is, call goes out, but not everybody responds. In fact, only a narrow few do. But all those who are chosen will respond, will gain this inheritance. That's what we see here. What an amazing encouragement. All who are effectually called are redeemed. Now, my favorite passage, because it's easy, is Romans 8:30, because it shows kind of the whole thing so we can understand this what some refer to as this golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And this is simply referencing the same idea. It says, those whom he, God, predestined, he also called. Now that called is being used in the same way that it's used in our passage. He predestined them as his own. It says just before that, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So he set his love on them. He predestined them for salvation. So then he already did that in time past, before the beginning of time. He did that. He predestined us, and then he calls. So when he calls, because he's already predestined us, we're going to respond. In fact, how do we know that? Because he tells us right here that those that he called, he also justified. That's redeemed. That's saved. And those he justified, those who are standing righteous before God in the righteousness of Christ, they will be glorified. In fact, it's said in the past tense. And isn't it interesting that it says it in the past tense as though it's already happened? That's how certain it is. It's known as the past future because it's actually a future action, but it's stated in the past to express the certainty of the event. Your glorification, Christian, is certain because you are his called, you're his chosen, you're predestined, you've been justified. No one's going to take it away from you. And so this inheritance is secure. By the way, just to emphasize that in our own passage, when it says here, those who are called, it's in the perfect passive. And let me just tell you what that means, a perfect tense. That just means that it's something that's happened in the past and has ongoing effect. So it's happened already, ongoing effect. You're always a called one. But then it's also passive. What passive means is that you're not the one acting. He's acting upon you. That's the initiative of God. He's effectually called you. So the grammar matches the theology. And we can see it right here in the scripture. What a glorious doctrine. Again, you will be glorified. And now we understand when we look back at chapter 7, verse 25. Notice what it says. After we learn about the superior priesthood of Jesus, his permanent priesthood in verse 24, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Those who draw near are the called. They will draw near because they're effectually called. And he saved them to the uttermost, all the way to the end. No one can take away what God has wrought in your life. Death is required for this redemption. And we see this emphasized in verse 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This is a simple illustration, and most of us understand it. The word for will, though, is it interesting? The word for will is the same word for covenant. It's just a different context. Will, testament, same word. But the point here is clear. A will cannot be executed until the person who made it dies. That's it. We have no benefit in the blessedness of the new covenant apart from the death of Christ. We don't have the benefit of this inheritance apart from his death. Well, he died. By God's sovereign design, his will, at the hands of men, he died. And so the death of Christ then is essential. And we have to see it as essential. That's what this passage is doing. It's saying, look at the death of Christ. It's absolutely necessary. Your sin demanded it. You had to have it. You had no hope without it. It's the centrality of it that's emphasized here. Your faith rises and falls on the death of Christ. If there's no death of Christ, there is no salvation. That's true of the resurrection too. There's no resurrection, there is no salvation. We've got a hoax. We have nothing. And so what do people try to do? They try to refute the resurrection. And there's a whole religion who has essentially tried to refute the death of Christ. Islam. That's what they teach. Christ didn't die. He just swooned. He didn't really die. When he came back, when he came off the cross, he just appeared dead, but he didn't really die. He walked away. That's why there's an empty tomb. You see? That's what they're trying to do because they understand with the death of Christ comes all the rich inheritance that only you have. Not a Muslim, not anybody else, but only believers, only Christians, only the called. They had to do something with the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ, there is no redemption. We could say the same thing for those who follow the moral example theory. And all that means is there's a group of liberal theologians who teach that Jesus' death was just a moral example for us to follow. Great moral example. Follow that sacrificial kind of life. But if that's all there is, we have no hope. We might live, you know, a moral life compared to everybody else, but we would have no hope, certainly no regeneration, no salvation, because Christ's death was required. That's what this illustration of a will is supposed to show us. It has to be. It's not just quaint. It's not just picturesque. It's not just something poor Jesus had to endure. It was designed by God. And we're going to see it's connected with his historical design that points to him all the while. And we should also recognize that without redemption, we find the necessity of our own death. If we don't have redemption, death still has to occur. It'll occur to us physically already and spiritually. Spiritual death, that's judgment. That leads us to our second point. If it's not difficult enough to talk about death, people don't like to talk about death. It goes a lot further than that. We see in the second major point that the shedding of Christ's blood was required. It wasn't just a consequence of his death. It was required for our forgiveness, for the remission of sins, as the passage is often quoted. You know, it's so much easier to speak of death in a general way. Talking about the details can make us squeamish, but the scripture doesn't hesitate to talk about the details. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, talks about the details of this death. Redemption comes not only by death, but by, as one of my children said, it was right in my notes and they said it, by a bloody death. It's bloody. Look with me at verse 18 through the rest of the passage. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated. And count the times that you see blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. If you were counting, six times the word blood is used. God is trying to make a point through this passage for us. First thing we see in, in the first few verses from 18 to 21 is that blood was required for the sealing of the first covenant. This is what we call continuity. It was required. God has always, always required it as a part of his covenantal relationship in this way, relating to the remission of sin. It was required. So we see it in the first covenant, in its inauguration, the enacting of the first covenant. And so what does Exodus 24 tell us? Why do we read that? Because that's when the new covenant was inaugurated. That's what was going on. Blood was shed. And we see as we look at this, and it seems like there's blood everywhere. Blood at the altar, blood on the commands, blood on the people, blood on the tent, blood on the furniture. It's not all described there in Exodus 24, and some people quibble about that. But we know all through the Mosaic Law, we see blood that is used for purification over and over and over. Now I want you to just think with me for a moment. I was going to bring some kind of a vessel and some hyssop myself and just go like this to you. And imagine you in the crowd of people with warm blood sprayed upon you, the smell of it, the feel of it, and looking around and seeing a blood-covered people. We don't think about it. We live in sometimes an antiseptic world as Christians. We forget the cost of our salvation, the redemption that we have. We forget all these pictures that were all meant to teach. They're all shadows, they're all types, and they're all pointing to the reality again. But God cares about types. He cares about shadows. They really did have blood sprinkled upon them. The sight, the touch, the smell, all these things. And you know, the life was in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 tells us. So what does that mean? What does blood picture? Well, blood pictures death, because without blood there is death. And that's what they did with these animals. They drained them of their life's blood. That's why there are commands against eating the blood, because it was so important in its teaching capacity and what it represented. Not because there's something intrinsically in that blood that was unclean. It was because of the picture that God was portraying for the people at that time in that age. We have a different way of looking at it today. We have the bread and the cup, so we can experience and remember. It's different. But it was so important that he had laws that kept them from eating the blood, because life was in the blood. He wanted them to understand the weight of their sin, the cost of their salvation. You know, blood is also a picture of a certain kind of death, isn't it? A violent, unnatural death. Not death in sleep, not death of a heart attack, not death of cancer, not death any of these kinds of things. No, death at the hands of another. Violent death, the shedding of blood. There had to be a particular kind of death. A bloody, violent death to atone for our sins. What does that tell you about your sin, my sin? What does that tell you about what was required? Why was it required? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Death was not enough. And so blood would forever be a part of our salvation history. Verse 22, we notice that blood was required for purification. If you look there, notice it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. I don't know about you, but you know, I think about that. I know that's true. Blood was used to cleanse things ceremonially. But it's a picture, because I know some of you are thinking about sanitary guidelines that you follow today, and you know, you're thinking, well, the blood doesn't sound very sanitary to me. It doesn't sound very cleansing and purifying to me. Well, the purpose wasn't sanitary. The purpose was sanctifying. It was to show and instruct. It wasn't that literally blood cleans things. That was not the main idea, although there is, you know, another line of instruction on that. But it pointed to the cost of our sin and defilement. And ultimately, it pointed to the nature of a holy and righteous God and our need for a Savior in Christ. And the last part of verse 22 simply tells us that blood was required for the forgiveness of sin. These famous words, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or remission of sins. Isn't that interesting? Because when you look at verse 4 in chapter 10, just look up there, chapter 10, verse 4. It says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But yet it says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What is there a conflict here? Have we stumbled upon a contradiction? No, once again, it is true that the blood of bulls and goats could never finally cleanse from sin. So what did they do? They offered these things repeatedly, over and over and over. And what were they? Were they the reality? No, they were the shadow. They were the type. They were pointing to the reality. They were serving to instruct. The sacrifices offered in and of themselves never led anyone to anyone's forgiveness. It was always faith. Faith in God's provision. That's why God could say that he hated their burnt offerings. That's why he could say that he hated their feasts and their festivals in Isaiah 1. Why could he say that? Because it was their heart that was far from them, him. That's why. It's always been faith. Faith in God's mercy, his grace, faith in a Redeemer. Yet God acted with much grace and mercy and long-suffering in passing over their sin through this practice, didn't he? What a merciful God. What a patient God. We don't want to miss the continuity here. Blood is required for our forgiveness. It's not just symbolic. It's real blood. It's real blood that had to be shed. So we want to get away from this idea of just separating ourselves from the reality of it. It was real blood that was shed because real blood was required. There's continuity in all of this. So even though there was symbolism in all the blood that was shed, it was still blood. And when Christ comes with reality, it was this real blood that was shed. Violent death. Real death. Had to occur. Real death because of our sin. For the glory of God. Without it, there's no forgiveness. Let me just read a couple of passages to you. 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is. If our life is demonstrating new life, conversion, then it means that we have been cleansed. It's not saying that we accomplish our cleansing by this. It's saying that if we're living in that pattern, it's evidence that we have been born again and we have this inheritance. We're covered. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Cleansed. The same thing is seen in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Actually, look at verse 2 as well. I'll read verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We talked about this. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You have been sprinkled with his blood. You have been washed by his blood. Verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And over, I have several more here. You can look at them on your own. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we can go on to Revelation, see other expressions of this. You have redemption only, you have forgiveness only by his blood. Blood, 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 blood is what we see in this passage. So what is foreshadowed under the law in all those millions of sacrifices is fulfilled in Christ. The type has given way to the reality that now abides forever. We know that any death activates a will, right? Any death can activate a will. But our new covenant promises could not be activated by a mere death. It had to be a certain kind of death. Bloodshed was required for the establishment of a covenant with lawbreakers. Think about that for a moment. Our lawbreaking required bloodshed. If it wasn't ours, it had to be the blood of another. What a picture of our desperate, wretched condition. What a picture of the vile nature of sin. The Son of Man had to shed his blood for our redemption. That's how weighty it was. Now, that puts a different emphasis on our redemption. And I just want to kind of bring this together and think about the implications of these things. I want you again, try to imagine yourself seeing the blood. If you're a hunter, you've seen this. But how about over and over and over and knowing why? Imagine yourself seeing the blood drain out of an animal, knowing it was because of your lawbreaking. That innocent animal died, lifeblood pouring out of it because of you. We were in Zambia, happened to be out there. We were about to leave 2 years ago, and they decided before the students left for their break, they were going to celebrate with two goats. Right there, out in front of the dining area, after we'd finished eating, what did they do? Were you there for that? I'm trying to remember if you were there. You were there for that. They did exactly what we were talking about, and then they dressed them and everything else right there. Transport yourself to a time when the priest threw the blood on the crowd and you wiped your face off. What would you be forced to think about as that blood was splattering you and you were looking at everybody else with blood on them? You'd be thinking, not, wow, this is blood on me. What happened? You would know exactly what was going on. My sin cost this. Needed a covering. Now, think about this. Imagine you were the priest, because guess what? We're a priesthood of believers now, aren't we? Right? We only have one high priest. We don't need this other priest because we're a priesthood of believers. Now, imagine that you're the priest and you're doing this day in, day out, offering up these sacrifices, shedding the blood, putting them on the altar, burning them, flesh burning all the time in the camp. Constantly aware of the weight of your sin if there's any thought in your mind. This is how God taught his people. And it took history to teach you and me. That's why we have the Old Testament. We need to see the big picture. God has given us history to see it. Oh, the ugliness of sin. The aberrant nature of lawbreaking. Consider the cumulative cost of sins over the centuries. Death after death, bloodshed after bloodshed. Can you even think about that cost, the weight of it, the weight of your wretchedness? Have you ever wondered about what God was saying in the midst of all this? Look at your sin. See your condemnation. See your need. See the defilement. You need something. God's shouting through every sacrifice. And then have you wondered what it was and is like for God to look at the sinful acts of man? Sometimes I just ask myself questions because I think it's important that I don't divorce myself from the depth of my position in Christ. I want you to think about what it would be like as a holy, pure, righteous God to look at the sin, one sin of humanity, just one. You'd be gazing down into the filthy abyss of selfish thoughts, attitudes, motives. You would be knowing the thoughts of every man at all times. Can you imagine that? Knowing the guilty, wretched thoughts of each and every human being at the same time. Knowing the things that you think, let alone the things that someone else thinks, that you think less worthy than you. To see the darkness, the sinful appetites, the desires, the interests, the ambitions, all these things that are contrary to God, to see bitterness, deceit, to see the wrath that's there, the discontent. What does God have to do? He has to respond in wrath. He has to respond in judgment. He has to eradicate because he is pure. He has to satisfy his justice. He cannot let it go on forever. He can't pass over it for eternity. He has to do something. It's ugly, it's putrid, it's foul, it's every kind of unpleasantness. He's looking at it, he sees it in your heart, in my heart. It's dirty and rotting and spreading like cancer. He has to do something. It has to be destroyed, it has to be cleansed. How can he who is perfectly pure and clean allow such filth? It shouldn't surprise us that he would have to respond. It calls out for action. The only thing I could think of, and it's not a good example, but you know, have you ever gone to the trash area, or maybe it's happened in your house too, but you go to the trash area and there's something rotting in there. You don't know how long it's been rotting in there, but you open the lid and it's overwhelming. You feel the heat of it. It's almost like there's a wind that just penetrates your nostrils, and if you have a weak stomach, you feel that reflex, and all you want to do is just cover your mouth. You want to just get away from it, but there's another part of you that knows if I leave this alone, then it's just going to keep smelling like this, and I'm going to have to smell it the next time I come to the trash can. What do? You go get the bleach, the hose, and maybe if you have a surgical mask lying around. And you clean it. You get rid of it the best you can. You scrub, you do everything that you can to get that stench removed. Now, what else is our sin but foul? A foul stench before God. What do you expect him to do? What response do you think is appropriate to that picture? That's what your sin is like. It's ugly and filthy, a stench. Do you have that proper understanding of sin? Because when you look at a passage like this where you see death, blood, blood, blood over and over, you realize how weighty this is. God has to act, and he has to act with violence on his own son. Bleach wouldn't do. Scrubbing won't do. No, only the precious blood of Christ would do. By the way, that description is just a description of a single solitary sin. Just one. That's all it takes. That is disgusting before the face of God. How can this sweeping picture of the cost of sin that's presented through the whole of Scriptures, think about it, in all of the sacrifices culminating in the bloody sacrifice and death of Christ, allow any believer to take sin lightly? How could we even think of sinning so that grace may abound? That's why Paul says, may it never be, in Romans chapter 6. He has some sense of the weightiness and the ugliness of sin. And so we want to gnash our teeth at the thought of antinomianism. We want to decry any who would invite us to sin and let grace abound. We want to respond when we recognize that every sin committed is a reminder of the bloody cost. We want to respond aright, with a right sense of the weight of what has been transacted. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a right response. To mourn, to see sin as God sees it, so that we might then repent with repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. But in the midst of that vile picture that I just presented of sin, we see sublime grace, don't we? Wow. We see unfathomable mercy that we would never see if we weren't looking at the horrific nature of our sin. We could never see it. We behold in this passage, in the blood and in the death, unfathomable love. That's what we see. That's what we're looking at here. If there is true, humble contrition over our sin, a real sense of shame and degradation over our transgressions against the law, if we understood the weight of each defiling act, if that was not lost on us, maybe we don't see the full depth of it, but a great weight of it, how we should then explode with wonder, with amazement at this rich grace, at this mercy that's been bestowed upon us, heartfelt gratitude. We should be falling on our knees in humble adoration that the burden has been lifted. So when you read a passage like Hebrews 9, and you look and see the blood and the continuity of it from old covenant to new, and you see it perfected in Christ, considering his blood-stained scars and body, rejoice. Rejoice in amazement. Because the pathway to your adoration, your worship, and mine doesn't come by avoiding the thought of it. It comes through contemplating the thought of the ugliness of our sin. The Bible doesn't tell us to cleanse our understanding of the weight of our sin. It tells us that God remembers it no more. Aren't you glad? Far as the east is from the west. But you and I are called to mourn and to repent, to grieve over our sin. And you can't grieve properly unless you know what you're grieving over. And it's not the fact that you made an oops. It's that every time that we sin, we are called to look back at the cost, the price of every single sin, just one of them, the bloody death of the perfect, eternal Son of God. After I'm done praying, we're going to sing a song. It's called Not in Me. And I'll just read the first part of it. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those that I'm not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. Let's not get satisfied and smug in our comfortable, complacent lives, thinking that we're fine. Beware lest you fall. Let's rejoice that we have been covered by the blood of Christ, and let's be aware with laser-like focus of his will for our lives by constant study, prayer, so that we might see sin as God sees it and come to him with the worship he deserves. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we confess before you today, I know I can, I'm confident many here can with me, confess that we easily make light of sin. We easily, while we say we don't believe in letting sin abound, grace abound more, yet in our actions we lose sight of the cost of our anger. We lose sight of the cost of deceit, unclean acts, bitter thoughts, selfish actions. We lose sight of the blood that it cost to cover those sins. And we miss the rich joy of adoring you for your love and your grace, hearts that soar in gratitude and adoration we miss the wonder of seeing our God and his kind disposition toward us. Help us, Lord, to see it today, fresh and new, and especially for those who don't yet trust in Christ. Let them feel the weight of the law upon their shoulders, their guilt before you, so that they might be freed of the penalty and the power and be joined to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing "Not in Me." I think it's on the insert in your bulletin and on the screen there.